If you haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Scott Rose. I'm a pastoral resident here, and I'd love to get to know you a little bit more if we haven't met, preferably after service. I'll be in the back. Come up, say hi, and we can talk. But we're going to continue this morning with our sermon series through all of Jesus. We've been doing this all summer long, looking at what the Bible has to say about Jesus and seeing him from so many different angles. And this week, we're going to be diving into the book of Revelation, this week and next week. So we have 2 weeks in the book of Revelation. Notice what I said there, the book of Revelation, not revelations, Revelation. It is one, it is singular. But it is also, according to a survey, the book that is most desired to be preached by a congregation and the least desired to be preached by the pastors. And there's a lot of reasons for it, but it's because it's a difficult book to understand. And it can be. So before we get to our reading this morning, I just sort of want to do a little bit of groundwork here. And just so you guys know, John last week gave us a little extra time, so I am going to bank a little bit. We might be going a little bit longer, but I think we can endure this morning. The understanding Revelation starts with understanding what type of genre it is. That starts with all of Scripture. We need to know what type of literature we're reading. And it actually has three different genres. And first and foremost, it's an epistle. It is a letter that is written to the churches. Right there at the beginning, we have John that says that we should... Yes, I love technical difficulties. But he commissions them and says, blessed are those who hear this book. Right? So it's to be read among the congregation. Blessed are those who read it. Blessed are those who hear it. And that's what we're going to do this morning when Andrew comes up in a couple minutes. Over the last couple weeks, we've been reading our text together, right? Sort of as a creedal statement. This morning, I don't even want us to open our Bibles when we hear the reading. I want us as a congregation to worship as we hear the Word of God read to us. And bring it in and see the imagery that it brings forth. The second type of genre it is that it's a prophecy. And prophecy is essentially the Word of God coming via the Holy Spirit to speak to a certain situation God's will, to reveal God's will to a certain situation, or to reveal more about himself. And at times, prophecy, it doesn't always have to be, can have a prediction of the future. And so the question is, do those predictions speak to specific times, to specific places, to specific people? And I think how we determine that really is understood by how we handle the third type of genre that it is. It's apocalyptic. It says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation means apocalypse. And what apocalypse means is to uncover or reveal. And apocalyptic literature, whether it's inspired or uninspired, is to be taken a certain way. It's to be taken as symbolic. We start with all other readings we start with and we sort of say, all right, we take it literally. This is what they're trying to say. But this is more in the poetic realm. It's to be meant to be taken symbolically unless it tells us to take it literally. So as we approach Revelation this morning, I want us to really see that picture. Because that's what it is. It's an illustration that's taking place here. You know, when it comes to art, I'm really not into this postmodern art where it basically says, I'm not going to tell you what it means. Figure it out for yourself. What does it mean to you? When I see a picture, I want to know what's being described here. What was behind the painter, the artist's reasoning for putting each of those pieces in? And that's what we have here in Revelation. There is a picture that is being painted for us. This is not a puzzle book, this crazy mystery. It is a picture book. It's an illustration book. And I want us to be just enamored with the picture that we're about to see. So with that, I want to invite Andrew up, and let's listen together from the book of Revelation. And we're going to hear the whole chapter, chapter 1.
This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God.
Amen. You know, in hearing that, you still go, what is being said there? What is being said there? And it's just so full of symbols. And yet, are we trying to figure it out? Or should we already know what's being said there? There's over 400 verses in Revelation. And there are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament, to the prophets. If we know our Old Testament, we have a better understanding of what's being said there. There's keys to be understood as well as the Old Testament. There's the understanding numbers. There's the symbolic numbers. There's There's three, there's four, there's seven. What does 10 mean? What is 12, 24, 1,000? What are these symbolic of? And all of that's extremely important, and we're not going to get to all of them today, but think of it as we heard through it, and we'll look through it again. Three and seven. Three and seven. And they don't have to be said three times. It can be a grouping of three, or it can be a grouping of seven. Three being the number of the divine. Seven being this idea of completeness. That's what we're hearing in Revelation, this sort of almost a dance of understanding what this picture means. So as we dive in this morning, let's go to God in prayer and that he will reveal to us what we've read this morning. Father, we need your help. Lord, we need by your Spirit your help to understand what is being said here, because I know that what has been revealed is so glorious and will transform the way we view you and the way we view your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, this morning, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and let us worship as we hear from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you why you are here this morning. Are you here to worship? That's what we all would think is the correct answer, right? Yeah, I mean, I'm here to worship. Is that really why you're here? Is that why you were here right at 10 o'clock or before? Is that why you were so hurried to get your coffee while the rest of us were singing and worshiping, or to finish up that conversation that you had in the lobby or outside? Are you here for fellowship? Is that what you're here for? But are you ignoring the one who is bringing us all together? Perhaps you're here for worship, the singing, but as long as it's on your terms. Music that gives you that experience you're searching for, the sermon that tickles your ears, which I'm guessing right now it's not doing, because this morning there's going to be some tough things said. There's going to be some things where we're going to have to look inside of ourselves and examine our hearts and say, do I need to repent? Maybe you're here because this is what Christians do on Sunday. But you're just going through the motions. You've lost your first love. And maybe you're here because a friend invited you, and you really just aren't sure why you're here. Well, I hope very soon that we all will have a better understanding of why we are here. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are here to gaze at the glory of Jesus. That is why we are here. There is no other more worthy pursuit in all of life than to gaze at the glory of Christ. Not only because doing so we are being transformed into his image, but there is nothing more awe-inspiring, there is nothing more beautiful that you will ever, ever behold. And we expose our ignorance if we set our sights on anything other than the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Revelation opens with and is continually drawing us back to. It is a book of two kingdoms, one that is satanically governed by that serpent of old, one that promises peace, but that always is oppressing and enslaving its people. One that promotes sin and idolatry. One that even claims divinity for itself, all the while drowning and even championing darkness. One that is full of pride and exalts itself as the Lord and Savior of humanity, even claiming to be the enlightenment, glorifying itself. This is our culture. Come to us. We have the answers. And then the other kingdom, sovereignly ruled by the one true God, who humbly came as a man to crush the snake, to bring peace and take and the taking of the sin of his people upon himself, and bringing the true light and holiness into the world, reconciling all things to himself. He is the Word of God, the Supreme Lord, the radiance of God's glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is coming again to judge the world, those in the kingdom of darkness and those who claim to be in the kingdom of light, the church, that are compromising with the kingdom of darkness. This is how Revelation is opening up. And this is where Revelation is taking us. This is the journey, watching this kingdom overcome the other. Richard Bauckham, in his book, The Theology of Revelation, writes, "The whole of Revelation could be regarded as a vision of the fulfillment of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So let's look at that. Let's look at that this morning. Please now open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9, which is on page 1028. If you don't know the Bible, it's the last book of the Bible and the very first chapter. And you may also want to grab a pen, because we're going to be jumping back and forth here to the Old Testament. And we're not always going to have time to flip over there, so you can write some things down. John begins to explain how he came to have this vision. And if you look, he is making every effort not to make it about him. Though he was the last of the apostles to be living and was a very, very likely an old man and would rightly be called a wise and esteemed father among the church, he's very much like the angel at the end of the book of Revelation when John actually comes to him and bows down to worship him. And he says, the angel says, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with these who keep the words of the book. Worship God. This isn't about John. This is about Jesus. John is putting himself as another servant among the believers and is looking to elevate Jesus. It's all about him. We must decrease, he must increase. Because only in him will the kingdom expand. And we will be able to patiently endure tribulation. I want to read verses 9 through 11 here again. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. John is writing to believers who are in the midst of tribulation and are about to endure even more hardships. And his introduction to the book is a call to obedience and to perseverance in the midst of difficulties. Because we know that through the revelation of Jesus Christ, what we just read, this is the path that he walked. And we are to follow in Ultimately, knowing that if we persevere to the end, we will follow in the resurrection and the life. This is what John is saying here. Tribulation, the kingdom, and patience are in Christ. This is part of the kingdom that we are a part of. Up in verse 6, he tells us that he has already made us a kingdom, priests to God. And now in Christ-like fashion, the kingdom will grow through our patient endurance through tribulation. It is God who patiently endured the sins of creation and the open rebellion and the ridicule towards him. It was Christ who came and patiently and humbly endured the same tribulation to the point of death. This is the path we are to walk. But John is not just preaching it, he's living it out. He is on Patmos, an island where there was a place for political exiles. And he was there on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John, like the church in Philadelphia, and there's going to be a tremendous connection between all that we read here and everything that he says to the churches. They're very closely linked. But like the church in Philadelphia, he patiently endured to the word of Christ. And he did not shrink from proclaiming the name of Jesus. And for that, he finds himself in exile. And even while exiled, apart from his brothers and sisters, he is still remaining faithful to his Lord. Verse 10 tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. First of all, I want us to take notice of something, that there is a Lord's day. This is Sunday that John is referring to, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of our Lord, the day moved, right, from the Sabbath, from the rest of the first creation to the beginning of recreation. And we celebrate it, and it's his day, where Jesus is the first fruits of all that is to be restored. And this is not, hear me here, this is not the Lord's hour, but his day. It is the day where we gather as his people to see him and worship him with the aim of becoming like him. You know, they would read Revelation in the first century to the church, and it takes about an hour. I would encourage us all to do that. It takes about an hour to read it. And I think most of us would faint if we have to be here for an hour for a sermon. That puts us to shame. This is the Lord's day. I like how Leslie Newbegin puts it. He said, "The Lord made one day holy so that the rest would be holy." It's all about him. Everything is about him. He is our source of life and our reason to live. And if we saw him, if we truly saw him as he really is, I think we would rebel against 1 or 2 hour services. I want more. Give me more of Jesus. He's everything. But we don't. We don't see him. And we want to come in and pay tribute and be on our way. He is worthy of so much more. But we have our traditions. We have our busy lives. Surely Jesus understands that there is more to life, right? Than being here and just worshiping. Isn't Jesus the way, the truth, and the life, right? Didn't we just hear a couple weeks ago that all things were created through him and for him? Guys, this is not to be legalistic, but it should cause us to question where our belief begins and where it ends. If we are content to carve out a couple hours and say we're good, have you seen Jesus? There is so much more to him than we can fathom, and we're about to have that revealed to us. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I don't think this is something that we are to strive for necessarily, as some churches would say, that let's go to church and let's be in the Spirit as though it's something, some sort of experience that we should have, and if we don't have it, then we're missing something. There's something special taking place here with John. And he says this four times through the book, that I was in the Spirit, I was in the Spirit. And it, what it's meant to do, what is true, but it also is to draw us back. It draws us back to the book of Ezekiel, where seven times Ezekiel, as he receives his revelation, is caught up in the Spirit. This is John's basically prophetic authority that he is receiving here. And then it says this, that he heard, right? A voice, the sound behind me, a loud voice like a trumpet. And this should draw us back to another book that starts with an E, Exodus. Exodus 19 and 20, where God was about to reveal himself from the mountain to his people. And what did they hear? They heard thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet as God was about to reveal his word, his law to them. John has been caught up in the Spirit and is about to receive the word of God. That's how we should take this here. And this is gives us authority and confidence that what we're about to hear is sure and true. And he says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Again, we should see that seeking visions is not the primary source of revelation for the church. This was a grace that was given to John, and that he would write it down and give it for the rest of the church to read. We are a people of the book. And that is where we go to know God's will. We are the people of the book. We're not to continually be seeking further revelation. He has seen fit to write it down for us. John gets the vision. We get the book. And this is what we have here. We have God's word. And that word is to go out to all of God's people represented here by what? The seven churches. And these are churches that John would have been familiar with, all in Asia Minor. He had probably had traveled and been a part of it, and they knew him, and it was going to go out with authority and be received by John because of his authority in those churches. But there are more than seven churches in Asia Minor. Colossae was there, and it's not mentioned here. There's a specific reason, I think, in that there's the number seven, which is completeness. Completeness. And if you look at a map at all of these churches, they create an oval or a circle, this all-encompassing idea. So what John is doing here, yes, there's these churches are going to have issues addressed of them, but this seven, this completeness, is a representative of the whole church. The whole church. And we're going to see that in just a moment. John is told to write what he sees, not what is spoken to him. So now we're entering into the symbolism of the book. Writing what you see is very different from writing, from most writing forms. I can write what you dictate to me, what you say to me, but to write what I see, I am going to have to be poetic. I'm going to have to use illustrations. I'm going to have to be very descriptive. And that's what we're going to see here. This symbolism is he sees, he keeps getting these visions and he's writing it down. And these symbols keep coming and they're only to be interrupted by the only dictation of Jesus that we have in the Bible of saying, Jesus saying this. All of it's the word of God, but Jesus saying, write this down. And then even when Jesus is telling them to write these things, all of these symbols are important to understand what he's saying to them. So it's very important for us to understand these symbols. In verse 12, John turns to see the voice, and instantly we are transported into a foreign environment that we should be familiar with, but it seems very foreign. If we are familiar with the Old Testament prophets, we will know where he's going, what he sees. And we're going to be brought into visions from Zechariah to Ezekiel to Daniel to Isaiah. And we're going to see all of these things that seem like they were apart coming together in a complete, perfect, unifying picture of Jesus Christ. So as he turns, the first things he sees is what? The seven lampstands, which is temple imagery, right? It's going back to the tabernacle, and that lampstand was to be built. It was the one with the centerpiece and six branches symbolizing the tree of life. And when it was lit, it was the presence of God in the holy place within the tabernacle, just outside the Holy of Holies. But that's just the background, right? So that's what it's sort of referring to. This lampstand is there. But the setting is Zechariah 4. And you want to turn there. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, go over a couple books. And we're going to be in chapter 4. And I'm just going to read for you here what's being said. "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, and the seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are those, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of God, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace and grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" Well, how does that apply? Right? Well, here, what's taking place is, first of all, the seven lampstands. Right? They are representative of the people of God. That's what's happening here. The people of God is what are being seen in Zechariah's thing. It's temple imagery. The temple is being rebuilt, and it is the people of God represented by the lampstand. The lampstand represents all of the temple and its people. But what's the background of what's taking place? Who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the descendant of David, the heir of David, who was coming back to rebuild the temple. But even in chapter 3 before this, there's also somebody else that is commissioned to help be a part of the rebuilding of the temple, and that's Joshua, the high priest. So what's happening here is the king and the high priest are coming to rebuild the temple. But it's going to be done differently. When Solomon built it, it was through slaves, through might, and through power. And it ripped the kingdom apart. But this is not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. The spirit will be moving amongst the people. And they will be a part of the rebuilding. They willingly come and be a part of the rebuilding of the temple. And this has its fulfillment in the time of Zerubbabel. But it has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. In verse 13, among the lampstands, he sees one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And this now draws us to Daniel 7, starting in verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him he gave dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here is one like the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite term for himself, coming to the throne of God, and he has given an everlasting kingdom, one that would be over every other kingdom. See, this is the point for us who are a part of his kingdom that may be being persecuted. I know a lot of us, that's not us. For the rest of the world, it is. Those of us who are being persecuted by these small, darkly kingdoms, earthly dark kingdoms, the king is coming. The king is coming to encourage us. I saw one like a son of man, and he is coming. But he's not just a king. He's not just a king. He is a priest. He's one dressed in high priestly garb and walking amongst the lampstands. He is the one refueling the churches. Right? The lampstands being the churches, the people of God, the temple of God rebuilt. He is refueling the churches with the oil of the Spirit. He is trimming our wicks. That's what high priests would do. They trim the wicks of the candles that it may burn longer. He's ensuring the presence of God burns amongst his people. But even more than that, he is the high priest. The high priest that would go into the Holy of Holies and present the blood offering, the sacrifice once a year for the atonement of his people. But Jesus, the high priest, goes to the throne, to the Ancient of Days, and he offers his own blood once and for all, bringing redemption for all of his people. That is the high priest that we have. We have a king who is the king over all things, and we have a high priest who is able to do, to atone for our sins and to enter into the Holy of Holies. That is who's walking amongst us. That is who's walking amongst the church. Here is the image of this temple. That's the picture we have. The temple with the king and the priest. But the temple is no longer bricks and mortar. It is the people of God. It is the gathered church which has been built by the king and the high priest. The one who offered his life for his people has been given dominion and authority over it all. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, this kingdom and this temple is growing. As the temple is being added to, instead of brick by brick, life by life, church by church, by the power of the Spirit. And this kingly priest, he's not just out there, he is amongst his churches. He is walking amongst us, making sure that the presence of God is always here. But what we're about to see is that he is the presence. The next three verses are really one description, and they're meant to be taken together. What we'll see here is commas and periods and whatnot, but in the Greek there is this conjunction, the chi, and all of them are brought together, and that's just and. So let me read it this way. Verse 14, The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. See how many descriptions are there? Can you guess? Seven. This description is complete. But what is being described here? It's the eternal judge. The eternal judge from Daniel 7, in references to the warrior judge, the one who fights for us from Daniel 10, and other allusions to Daniel 12. It's all being wrapped up in here. Here we see the kingly high priest as the perfect judge with his face set against his enemies and the enemies of his people. He opens with the description of his hairs on his heads. And some people, you know, for whatever reason, like to use this to describe his ethnicity. Yeah, this is not what is being described here. That is so not the point. Others like to say that the white wool represents the purity of the Lamb of God. Well, it might be true, but that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is this, from Daniel 7, 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, again, here we are, the Ancient of Days, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is the Ancient of Days set to judge the world, and the one speaking to John is likened to him. The Ancient of Days is speaking to John. The one who was about John's age, you know, 40, 50, 60 years ago on earth, is now crowned with the glory of the white. He is old and he is wise and beyond anything John could have imagined. The divine judge of all creation now is before him. It is his presence in the temple. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire, like the throne we just saw, plus the description of the Son of Man going to war in Daniel 10. Guys, go look at these later. Write them down. But Daniel 10, who had eyes like flaming torches. What does that mean? The judge sees it all. It's piercing. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows every single action. Like to Thyatira, he wrote, "The words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, I know your works." He knows everything. It is the judge of all creation who walks among his people that knows all that they do. And it is the flame of his fire that will refine our works and our thoughts and our deeds, or they will burn them up. And his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Again, taken from Daniel 10. But in Daniel 10, it was his arms and his legs that were burnished bronze. Here it is, just his feet. It is his feet. Because in Revelation 14, as the harvest comes in, he is going to stomp the winepress of God's wrath. And nothing will stop him. Nothing will stop him. This is pointing to the power of his righteous judgment. The refining shows his purity. This is a judge who will exact justice and is justified in every ruling that he makes. Every ruling. Because he is so pure. There will be no questioning of his judgment. None. And then again, in keeping with Daniel 10, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Daniel 10 says that it was like a great multitude, but the wording here, the roar of many waters, should take us back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 42, where he said, "And behold, the glory of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." God and Ezekiel had destroyed the city of Jerusalem, had fled the temple, and here he is returning. The sound of many waters, the glory is filling the earth. That's the picture we have. It's an all-consuming. Have you ever been to a waterfall or been to where the rivers are coming? And you can't even hear the people talking next to you. It is an all-powerful, all-consuming sound. And just as his glory fills the earth, his voice will drown out all others. He is the only word that will be heard. There will be no talking your way out of the judgment to come. And in his right hand were seven stars, which he tells us in verse 20 are the seven angels of the churches. Now, I'm going to be upfront with you. I don't fully have a grasp on what this is saying because there are so many different interpretations of who the seven stars are, what the seven stars are. Some say that it is guardian angels over the churches. Some say that it's a representative of the archangels, the seven archangels of Jewish tradition. Some say it's the senior pastor of the church or the one who is doing the reading of it. Some say it's the spirit, the persona of the church. Here's what I sort of liken it to. Again, in Daniel 12, there is precedent for Michael being over the people, an angel being over the people. And in that, that's in Daniel 12:1. And in 12:3, it likens the faithful to the stars of heaven. So there's this duality here. And I like how one put it is, the lampstands represent our presence on earth. The stars represent the presence in heaven. Our home is both. But the point is not necessarily who the seven stars are, but where they are. Where are they? They are in his right hand. That represents sovereignty, authority. No matter who they are, Jesus is in control. He's over them all. He's sovereign. Not only of the churches, but of those even over the churches. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. We like to think of God. You know, sometimes that's just me, you know, doing battle. Jesus is going to come back, and man, nobody wields a sword like him. He's going to be riding on his horse, and he's just going to be cutting everybody down. That is not what's going to happen. He's going to cut him down with his mouth. The very word of God will slay his enemies. And I think the enemies are going to prefer a physical sword. Because he is the mouth. This is the mouth that spoke, and everything came into being. Everything came into being by the word of his mouth. There is no fight. There is only defeat. This is the promised Messiah, right, who would come from the stump of Jesse that we hear of from Isaiah 11, that would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And then finally we have the description of a face shining like the sun in full strength. And again we have allusion is of the warrior in Daniel 10, whose face was like lightning. But this wording actually comes from Judges 5, after the victory of Deborah and Barak, and the song. And it says at the end of Judges 5, "O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." This here is a picture of a warrior coming to judge. The Ancient of Days, who is a warrior. This is a complete judge that is coming. Before him is a prophet. Before John is a prophet, a high priest, an eternal king, the invincible judge, a mighty warrior who is sovereign over all creation, walking amongst his people with the promise to overcome all enemies and establish his kingdom above all others. And he's crowned in glory. Crowned in glory. I mean, do you guys have this image in your mind? Are you bored or are you amazed like John? Are you stunned? What else is there to do but to fall dead before him? You know, there are those who are arrogantly and ignorantly claim that they will have a thing or two to say to God when they meet him. That's garbage. It is garbage. You will fall dead before your God. This is not your buddy Christ shampoo model, Stuart Small. If you don't know who that is, look it up. Jesus. He's not concerned with whether or not you're approved of his ways. He is God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the one who is holy, 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 whose ways are not our ways, because he is righteous in all that he does. And the only reason that you have breath now is by his grace, whether it is common grace or saving grace. And unless you turn from your wickedness, you will be left for dead in eternal judgment. But if you repent, he will tell you to fear not. Fear not. That's what he does to John, who, though he walked with Jesus for 3 years and was loved by Jesus, rightly seeing Jesus in his glory, he falls dead. But he places his right hand, signifying sovereign rule over him. And that may sound cold, a cold way of putting it, but there is nothing more loving. He's saying, I've got you. You are mine, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. And there is no better place to be. No better place to be. Fear not. And this is keeping, again, with that prophetic formula of Daniel. He receives a vision, falls in fear, strengthened once again, and receives a further vision. And the revelation that follows with John is just as astounding as what came before. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. This comes directly from Isaiah, where three times Yahweh, the Lord, declares, I am the first and the last. And in two of those times, he says, fear not. Here's this connection again. In 44:6, he says, I'm the first and the last, and besides me, there is no other God. Well, who is now speaking to John? Is it not Yahweh? In case you missed it, in that vision that you just saw, I am God. I am Yahweh. And this phrase, it isn't just meant to confirm his identity as the eternal one, the Ancient of Days, but this is also to ground John's hope and our hope, really, that judgment isn't his only mission. He is the first. He is the one that all of life finds its source in. He is the last. The last in which all creation is going to be reconciled to. Comes from all creation, and all creation comes from it and moves to it. First and the last. And not only that, he is the living one. And if you see this here, first and the last and living one are to be brought together. One, two, three. One, two, three. That divine symbol there. He is the living one, the one who gave his life that all others my other life might be restored to its rightful place. The living one. And then he goes on and he says, I died and behold. Did we just read that? I died and behold and go on. I died and behold. What a statement. I mean, do you think, I mean, at this time, we're not told, but is John realizing that this was Jesus, or is this the first time? You died. This is Jesus. What I've seen, I've fallen on my face, but this is Jesus. I died. I know who this is now. He is the only one that could fulfill this description. Jesus Christ, who died and behold is alive forevermore. He is the first fruit of the resurrection to eternal life. And because he died and is alive forevermore, fear not. Fear not, because he has the keys of death and to Hades. Again, this is an allusion, drawing us sort of into this idea, if keeping in mind with Daniel 12, at the judgment, when some will rise to everlasting life and some will rise to everlasting contempt. Who's in charge of that? Jesus. That's right. Jesus has authority over death. He has authority over death because he overcame death. And he has authority over who will rise to life and who will rise to judgment. No one else has this authority. It is in Christ and in Christ alone. Christ alone. Where else are you going to run but to him? And as you run to him, he'll say, fear not. And with this authority and this vision, he now commissions John to write to the churches. The vision which calls them, what, to obedience to Christ and gives them confidence that their patient endurance through tribulation, it's not in vain. The sovereign judge is coming to set all things right. And what's amazing is, as usual, in judgment, he begins in the house of the Lord. He begins with the churches. So that's verses chapters 2 and 3 that we obviously don't have time to get into here. But what do we take from this? I do want to sort of draw out a couple things from chapter 2 and 3, the things that Jesus is warning them from. And just give me a few minutes to work through this, because I think we want to start to apply, are we seeing Jesus as we evaluate ourselves as a church? And as we hear these things, I don't want us first and foremost to be looking at others and pointing fingers. I saw that here, I saw that here, I saw that there. We can be looking at ourselves, but I really want us to be thinking, as one church, are we as a church wrestling with these things? And as we are church, remedying it by looking to Christ. The first are Ephesus and Laodicea, the bookends of the churches. And they both have lost their focus. Ephesus is said to have abandoned its first love. And our first love should always be God above all else. Because any works that we do that are not grounded in the love of Christ and the love of God are filthy rags. They're filthy rags. So the question is, we have to ask ourselves, do we as a church love Jesus above all else? Do we put his glory and his will above every other desire that we might have? Do we love what he loves? Do we love his church as he would have us love his church, striving for unity? Examine ourselves. Laodicea, like Ephesus, is one that has become lukewarm. And Jesus is about to spit them out of his mouth. How can you become lukewarm if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And that can only be explained by taking your eyes off of him. They are taking comfort in their own possessions and self-sufficiency, not recognizing that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The words of Jesus. Those who gaze at Christ will see their own wretched state and fall at his feet. Are we aware of our utter dependence on him, or do we just pay lip service to this truth? Are we seeking comfort in our riches more than the richness of Jesus? And if that is the case, we need to look at the warnings of Pergamum and Thyatira, who are succumbing to sexual immorality and they're tolerating idolatry. We all have to be aware of the first, right? That's not really sort of what I want to dwell on. It's the second, that idolatry that sneaks in. In Thyatira, they're tolerating what John describes as the prophetess Jezebel. And this might have been a real person, but what she absolutely symbolizes is the harlotry of Babylon that we read in Revelation 17. And Babylon, the harlot of Babylon, represents the political and cultural deception and idolatry that's taking place within the kingdom. There's the political side, and then there's the military side, which is the beast, but we won't get into that right now. But what they're doing is allowing this false political system and cultural system to invade them. And it slips so easily into our churches. The idols of our culture do. We trust in government to be our God and Savior here, and we'll let Jesus be our God and Savior in the life to come. We quote the Constitution more than we quote the Scripture. And it goes beyond that. The idols of our culture creep in, and one that is so prominent in the American church is consumerism. It comes in so many ways, and in the church, our corner church culture, where we just shop for churches, is so prevalent. Where we go, does it fit my wants? Is the music my style exactly? Does the children's ministry have this or that, and I need you to do that, and I'm not going to jump in and help. I just want you to provide that for me. Does the church offer this program or this program or this program? Because this is what I need, this is what I need, this is what I need. Rather than looking to the needs of the people there and saying, how can I serve you? What can this church do for me? We come with a heart to be served rather than to serve. And if the church doesn't meet it, I'll find another. Is this an idol we're serving? Is it creeping in? Let us look to Jesus and crush it. Not only in our lives, but in the lives of the church. And finally, Sardis. Sardis, the church that is dead. It is dead. It is the worst of them all, and yet there is hope if they repent and hear Christ call and return to him. But here's what I want us to see that's interesting. Though it is a dead church, it says there are those among them that have not soiled themselves and will receive the white robe. What is interesting is, nowhere does Jesus say, this is a dead church. Hey, guys that are doing well, go check out Philadelphia. They got it going on. They are to remain where God has put them, to work. We need the brothers and sisters in the church to be that alarm clock, to wake to the call of Jesus Christ. We are in this together. We are a community. We are a church brought together by the Lord. Don't run. Don't fall to the idolatry. Stay where the Lord has you and work, because it's about Him, not about you. And again, I ask you, why are you here this morning? Do you see the glory of Christ? Do you see our utter dependence on Him? Do you see Him as the source of all of life? Do you see Him as your King, as your High Priest? Do you see Him as the Ancient of Days, the first and the last, the living one who is dead and is alive forevermore? Is He your righteous judge? Is He your warrior? Do you know that He walks amongst us even now? Do you see Him? I pray we do. Father, there is nothing more important than for us to see Jesus right now and in all of our life. Lord, I pray now for this church and for everyone in it, Lord, that the eyes of our hearts be opened to see the glory and majesty that is Christ. All things are His. All things are for Him. Lord, and He is coming. He is coming again in judgment. And Lord, I do not want to be a part of that judgment. Lord, and I pray, Lord, that even now, that we may endure some tribulation, Lord, that we would hold fast to the truth, that we would hold fast to Jesus. Lord, that we would repent of our sins and, Lord, live for Christ this morning. Lord, it is not done by might or by power, but by Your Spirit. Lord, pour out Your Spirit on us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.